We're turning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We come this evening to, and keep your Bibles on your lap, to follow us through. We'll be reading quite a few passages tonight. We come this evening to a very important room in the house of life, the kitchen. I went to hear that Jew last week, David Kossoff, and he told a very fascinating story of how he wrote all his Bible stories for children in the kitchen, on the kitchen table, in the middle of the night. He said he read all his stories to a friend who was there with him right through the night. Namely, a Siamese cat. I reckon a kitchen is a great place. I used to go to it quite regularly as a little boy. My mother was a smashing cook, and I constantly made holes in her pavlova before she got it to the table. And she made holes in me as a result. Bowls of cream in the kitchen, I could never, ever, ever get away from. I love it even yet, and still get holes put in me by the mother that now rules our kitchen. I like to stick my finger right in until it's touching the knuckle. Forgive me, Lord, but I do. And how nice it is to get good, warm, piping hot, succulent food from the kitchen. It's a very important room. Here your meals are prepared. And here, of course, spiritually, your soul is fed. Soul food in the kitchen of the house of life. The food for the inner man. And of course, many spiritual failures in the Christian life come because of starvation. People are not feeding right. They're not getting the nutrition. I wonder how your eating is this evening. What about your diet? What are you eating? Because in the kitchen, in the house of life, as far as the spiritual life is concerned, we feed on the Word of God. That's where we feed. We may have entertainment all around us. We may have very interesting stories and reports come to us of what the Lord is doing. We may see many interesting documentary films made about 1,001 things that are happening across the world in the name of Christ. We may hear lovely singing. We may come together to hear marvelous testimonies and enjoy that wonderful thing in the church known as Christian fellowship. But that's not what feeds us. That's not how we grow bigger and stronger and healthier. We have to feed on the Word of God if we're going to grow. And the church that doesn't feed on the Word is a dying church. The church that doesn't teach publicly the word and draw people to it by the power of the Spirit will soon be closing. The word of God is our food. That keeps us from spiritual starvation. The devil, that father of lies, when he spoke to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him, he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." For Jesus was hungry. And it was a real hunger. And if you've ever been really hungry, you'll know how powerful that temptation was. For indeed Christ had power to turn stones into bread if he had wanted. But Jesus gave this marvelous answer. He said, "It is written, God's word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I want to talk to you at the beginning of the meeting this evening about the Word of God and its place in your life. If you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will know that the Bible is not just a history book. A lot of very interesting history in the Bible, but it's not just a history book. It's more than a history book. You will know that the Bible is filled with poetry. Marvelous, beautiful poetry, and is the basis for a lot of poetry that's been written, but it's more than a book of poetry. You will realize that marvelous ethics are taught within the pages of the Word of God, and many laws in Europe and across the world are based upon those ethics and those moral laws that are given in the Word of God. But the Bible is more than a book of moral ethics. You will know that the Bible, of course, has sheer drama in it. It's a marvelous textbook. A novel written today pales into insignificance, into a comic almost, in comparison with the drama that's found within the confines of the covers of your Bible. Sheer drama. Nothing ever to equal it in the Word of God. But the Bible is more than that. It's more than just a book telling us dramatic stories. What is it then, if it is more than history and more than ethics and more than law and more than a textbook? I'll tell you what it is, young people, tonight. I'll tell you. It is God's unique revelation. And it is God's answers to the human dilemma. There is not a problem that one of you here tonight are going through that the Bible doesn't have something to say about. And that includes everything. It's all there. There's no problem you can raise that you will not find somewhere in the Word of God an answer to it. The Bible's just not a textbook. It's just not history. It's more. It's the answer to the need of your heart and mine. I don't know whether you've ever had that intriguing experience of finding a letter lying in the gutter, covered and just lying there, a piece of paper, and there's a message written on it, and curiosity overcomes you and you read it. But you don't know who the author was, and you don't know who the person was it was sent to, so it makes no sense. And you drop it. But if it's from the lady next door to the man further down the road, you read it all right. Don't you? And I say to you this evening, if you come, and I don't wish to be irreverent or flippant in God's presence, when you come to the Word of God and you read it, if you don't know the person who wrote it, then it will mean very little to you other than a textbook or drama or ethics or good stories. You've got to know the author to really appreciate what's written. That's why the vast majority of young people, when they see a Bible, they say, oh, what do they really find interesting in that book, those Christians? I mean, I read it and it's so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and I begat it away from me because I can't stand it. I don't understand it. But they seem to love it. They read it in the morning and they read it at night and they read it during the day. And I even heard of a certain MP that a friend of mine was sitting behind on the way to London the other day. I wonder who he was, and he read his Bible the whole way from Belfast to Heathrow and back again. Oh yes, they read it, don't they? You find Christians in all sorts of places. I heard of a gentleman who worked in an abattoir, and he came here on Tuesday evenings and he was found in an abattoir, and mind you, it's not the nicest of places to be. And there he was sitting reading his Bible at lunchtime. And someone said, what are you interested in that? Oh, he said, yes, I've been going to the meetings on Tuesday up there at the Crescent and I've got interested in the Word of God. He was a Roman Catholic friend and he was reading the Word of God. You see, when you are seeking to get to know the author and you are listening for his message and you want to know more of him, and then you get to know him, then the Bible becomes alive. It's not just stories. It's real and it's living and it's practical and it's useful. And I want you this evening to realize that the world desperately needs someone to know and something to study. Well, here's a God to know who rules the universe. And here is something to study, his word. And it can be very exciting when you get to know the Savior. Is the Bible a dead book to you? Well, obviously you don't know the Lord Jesus then. And let me introduce you to him right now. He was God's Son. And he bled and died on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And he bled and died on that cross for you. He was perfect and sinless. And he was wounded for your transgressions and he was bruised for your iniquity. And if you will repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior, depending on his death as enough to cover your sin, and getting peace with God in resting at Calvary and its work and receiving Christ, you will become a Christian, you will be born again, you will be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit will take up his abode in you. And you can then suddenly find the Bible to be totally new. I remember going once at Cambridge University. I'd been through Cambridge University. It took me about 5 minutes walking through it. And I came one day to King's College and I was standing outside it in that famous quad. And they showed me the beautiful stained glass window that I'd heard about in King's College. You see the little choir boys singing on television at Christmas. You know, their lovely Christmas carols and King's College and all the rest of them. And you stand there and they were showing me this thing. And I was looking at this marvelous stained glass window and it was the ugliest thing I ever looked at. We've got nicer things in our back garden than what it looks like from the outside. It's dirty and it's lead and it's just colored glass and there's no beauty in it that you would desire it. But then they took me inside King's College, Cambridge, and when I got inside King's College and the sun was setting and the sun was coming through the window, my, I've never seen the like of it in my life. It's beautiful. Exquisite. What was the difference? I was looking at it from the outside and it was dull and miserable, but from the inside, totally different. You're looking on the Word of God from the outside. You come into Christ tonight and suddenly the Bible will become a new book. I hope you'll trust Christ right at this moment in the meeting. Others have done that on Tuesday evenings, and the door is wide open to you. Here's this marvelous book, this revelation of God, something to study and something to know more of God through reading it. Now, let me give you a few hints. Mr. Pratney, in this course that we're doing, and I'm not following him strictly this evening, but he has one or two interesting points to make, which I'll make here. He says, remember when you are studying the Bible to read everything in the light of where you find it. Where you find it. Don't try and read it out of context. That's very important. Don't pull bits out here and there to try and make them say something they don't really say at all. Do you know, if I read to my little daughter, Catherine, the story of the three bears, which she doesn't love very much, but I think it's terrific, the way some of you read the Bible, and the way I read the Bible, how boring it would be. I sometimes have a little fun with my friends, taking the Ulster style of preaching with the little poem about old Mother Hubbard. The way some Ulster preachers preach the Bible, you could preach from old Mother Hubbard and get the same stuff. Have you ever thought of it? Old Mother Hubbard, that's the beauty of antiquity. She was old. Went to the cupboard. Oh, that's the beauty of activity. She wasn't a lazy old woman, you know. Oh, she was very busy. You should be busy. And when she got there, that's the beauty of antiquity and the beauty of, activity and antiquity. But Ulster preachers, they have to get the A's in and it has to rhyme. That's, when she got there, that's the beauty of arrivaredity. The cupboard was bare. Well, that's the beauty of discovery. And we laugh, don't we? And we talk about all sorts of things and destiny, and you could read 1,001 things in. And some Ulster preachers, they could preach half a night on that. Discovery and antiquity and I don't know what other entity they could put in. Taking the Bible like that and constantly reading in your own ideas becomes sometimes the most boring thing on the face of the earth. Others can use it, and the Lord uses it. But if you were to read those poems to your children and to young people, those nursery rhymes, the way some preachers preach the Bible and the way you and I read the Bible, it would lose its point. We read it to the child in its completeness. And we don't go into the whole thing in great detail and read in what's not there. You try it sometime and see if the child will listen to you. The most powerful passages in the Bible, they are there and they are so simple and they are so straightforward and their message is so straight. And then you go and listen to a preacher and he complicates them. He makes them terrible. And, oh dear, and I never thought that was in there. And he reads 1,001 things into it. I mean, you know the famous Ulster preacher who preached about the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In Peter, he said it'll be terrible to see those big beasts coming down and the gravy running out of them. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. I've heard some of the most amazing twists in public meetings from the precious Word of God. Boys getting up and absolutely diabolically ruining the simplicity of the message. And the unconverted come in and they listen. And we go through with our own ideas and all the rest of our little nails to hang a coat on, as we say in the sermon, and so often it can be way out. There are very few who can use that system and really, really expound the word. How much more beautiful if we can take it and look at it just as it stands. So don't be trying to fit in things that aren't there. When you read a verse, read where you find it, the circumstances where it arrives at, where it is placed, why it is there, and when you have placed it in its place, then compare it with other scriptures on the same theme and see what they say, and then put it all together. If some verses don't seem to fit into the general line of thing, and you say, my, that looks like a contradiction, it's not a contradiction. You haven't seen the whole picture yet. You compare scripture with scripture. And you look at the whole thing, fitting together like a jigsaw. And the picture becomes clearer. And you don't get it all at once. So don't be frightened if it doesn't seem to just fit in at the start. Don't try to read into it what isn't there. My mother used to constantly say there was a great problem with commentaries. And that's true. Because very often people get a commentary on the Bible and they come to depend on the commentary's explanation of the verse more than the verse. And that's the great problem when you come to take tools to help you to study the Bible. Now, one of the greatest tools a young student of the Bible can have is a concordance. If you haven't got a concordance, get one. Now, a concordance is not a squeeze box. A concordance is something, and some of you may not have heard of one before, is like a Bible index. It gives you every occurrence of every word in the Bible in alphabetical order. And at the back of Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance, there's a lexicon. That means that it's a special index that you will be able to have a special section that gives you the Hebrew and the Greek words in a list and shows you how many times they're translated as one English word or as another. Because you see, sometimes there are three words in the Greek and we use one in English. And it can be used with one shade, one position, and another shade of meaning in another verse. Yet it's the same word in English. So when you look up the lexicon, it can show it to you. For example, in the New Testament, some people called Jesus Lord. But it did not necessarily mean that they were calling him the Master. In some places, it means Sir. So when you get the original meaning of the word, it helps you. So buy a concordance, and whenever you have a subject, say you're interested in getting married, there might be one person, just perhaps one girl here tonight might be interested in marriage, and there may be one fella interested in it. Well, for you to look up the word marriage, look up what God says about it, look up all the verses in your concordance, and read the subject through in the Word of God. The Bible's got a lot of things to say about marriage. Whatever your situation, whatever your problem, look it up. You say, how much does a concordance cost? Well, you can buy a cheap one, or you can buy a dear one. I've got one, and I spent £13 on it, and it's the best £13 I've ever spent in the last 5 years or so. Absolutely marvelous. Young's Concordance, just printed like a Bible, with the same kind of paper. Beautiful. But you can get a much cheaper one than that. Go down to the Faith Mission bookshop, talk to Mr. Douglas, say, Derek sent you down and you want it at half price. Tell him that now. Tell him I said it. Because he helps me a lot, and he's got to help you. And get a good concordance this Christmas or at your birthday. I'll tell you, you'll find it one of the most useful tools in all of the Bible helps. A good concordance. If you haven't got one, get one. Then, of course, a good dictionary is always very useful, a good English dictionary. And then we come to the problem of translations. Now, constantly people come to me and they say, what do you think of the Living Bible? What do you think of Moffat? What do you think of J.B. Phillips? What do you think of the American Standard? What about the RSV? What do you think of translations? Well, just let me say some very simple truths here as we pass through this point. Let me say that the King James Version is a well-loved version, and I love it and use it all the time. Personally speaking, I find it the best. Its language is beautiful, and the others don't thrill my heart half as much as it does. But I'm not so blind as to say, like the Ulsterman said, well, if the Authorized Version was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. Because as you realize, Paul had a Greek one and didn't have the Authorized Version, since 1611 comes a lot later than the Romans. We've got to be very wise on the matter. The fact is that the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And when it has to be put in our language, men must try to translate it as best they can under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they differ a little on what passages mean. I would say to you, be very careful of Bibles that have interpretive notes along with the Bible verse. Because some may be comments from good men and godly men, but again, like the commentaries, and they're useful at times, but you sometimes come to lean on the wee notes at the bottom rather than asking God to show you what the meaning of it is. And you'd almost swear that it was, well, you shouldn't swear, but you know what I mean. You'd almost swear that it was written by God himself, the little interpretive notes. And I don't want to name names, but there are some that bring great problems because of that. You've always got to remember that there is a difference between a translation and a paraphrase, isn't there? You see, a translation gives you the actual words used by the original author in your own language as closely as possible, even if the translator doesn't understand the full meaning of what he has carefully translated. He gives you the nearest English word he can to that word used by the original author. Now, of course, the problem is that a paraphrase is not an accurate translation altogether. It's not as accurate as a translation is. Here's a man who is translating, and he takes a verse of the original language and he tries to put it in his own words of what he thinks the original meaning is. Right? And sometimes he uses words that don't appear in the original language at all. For example, the Living Bible talks about someone calling another one the son of a bitch. Right? Now that's not in the original language. And therefore, when you read the Living Bible on that one, well, I don't think you would want to be using that language. That doesn't mean to say that when Kenneth Taylor made his paraphrase, that it isn't a fresh look at Bible verses. And sometimes these paraphrases that come out can give you a fresh look, and it makes very easy reading, and it may seem to help original passages that you find very difficult in the King James Version. But I'm not up here to make a tirade tonight. I am up here simply to say, don't rely on a paraphrase for accuracy. And there are many, many other examples we could give in many modern paraphrases that come out. Always remember that they are not translations. They are paraphrases put in modern language as the man who translated it thought it should mean. And of course, you cannot depend upon them for accuracy. And I could bring many, many scholars in this city up here to back me up in what I have said. They know a lot more about it than me, and I've discussed it with many of them at length. And it's important that you always remember the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. So, when we come to the Word of God, we're looking for the original, and a good concordance is very useful. If I may go a little deeper, I bought another book which is very, very useful, written by a brilliant Greek scholar called W.E. Vine. And if you can buy Vine's dictionary, it's absolutely marvelous because he really gives you Greek words in all their shades of meaning and the hours of blessing. And any fellow or girl here tonight with even, I was going to say primary school education, but basically anybody. So, you know, scare the life out of your dad. Go home tonight and say, Father, could I have a fiver for Vine's Greek Expository Dictionary? And see what he says. Very useful, and it'll help you. So remember, with other translations, that they're very useful and very helpful, but there is a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. And the paraphrases are not entirely accurate. So we have the lovely Word of God as it has come down to us, and we're so grateful for the men who gave their lives to translate it for us. And this lovely authorized version has stood up for so many years, and what a wonderful translation it is. It's a very good thing to memorize it. And I would encourage young people here this evening to determine to memorize passages of the Word of God. Do you know you could with determination learn whole books of the Bible? If you read that lovely book, A Man Called Tom, written by Gene Reese. Gene Reese was very keen on playing golf. And she used to go out in the morning, and like Paul, she finished her course with joy. Away she went, around the golf course. Her husband, he didn't go out with her playing golf. He was an evangelist, you see. And he went for a walk. And Jean, in her book about her husband, a man called Tom, she says he used to memorize passages of scripture, and he would start out from the house, and by the time he was at the post box, he would have said verse 3, and he would be at verse 10 by the time he got round the park bench, and by the time he was coming down the back straight, he was on verse 15, and every morning he would memorize scripture. And I remember as a young Christian going to the Ulster Hall one evening, and Tom Rees was there, and he stood up in public, and he quoted verbatim from his memory the story of the birth of Christ at Christmas time, right from memory. It was one of the most precious things I've ever seen. Absolutely marvelous. Another great man of past days, Harold St. John, some friends of mine were listening to him preach in the YMCA in Liverpool one night. And if I remember right, he was preaching from Ezekiel, right? And he's reading a passage, and the light fuse blew. And he just went right on. Right on. Now, I challenge some of you boys to do that with the lights out. I wonder how long you would go. I tell you, I wouldn't last at all. I would say, come back next week and we'll go on with it. Or has anybody got a light? What does he say? Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. And, sorry, just 1 minute. I think it's probably 2 Peter 4 and 2. Oh. Where's me verse? I've missed it. We make mistakes. Let no man despise thy youth. Verse 12. Sorry, that's it. Missed my reference. What would I do without her? Or him. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, in this passage from verse 1 right down, he's talking about all the heresies that will come. Forbidding to marry and abstain from meats and all the rest of it. And he's teaching them to get into the word. But here in verse 12 it comes. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, what does that mean? Someone has translated that more accurately, and I would think that it certainly means this, verse 12. Look, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because you're young. Because you would seem to have inexperience. Timothy, be thou an example of the believers. So, young Christian, this evening, wherever you go, whatever you do, be an example of what believers should be. You don't have to be saying, well, you know, if it was like her, if it was like him, that great man of God. You be an example of what they are in all of these things. And we'll come back to this verse in a little while, just to see exactly what it means. But just because you are young in the faith does not mean to say that you cannot be a good witness and a good example of all the message of Christ and all that a believer should be. Could I say to you very simply that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, certainly showed us that it was the individual soul he was after. Jesus spent most of his time talking to individuals. And he showed us the worth of a soul. Jesus spent many hours talking to men and women about where they stood with God. And you and I should be doing the same in personal witnessing. One thing you can be sure of from the moment Jesus got up in the morning until he laid his head down at night, in the 33 years he was here on earth, he had one thing in front of him, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you say, do I have to go to a seminar to become a good witness? Well, seminars may help you. Do I have to do a course in witnessing? That may help you if the teacher knows what he's doing. But let me say to you, young Christian, this evening, no matter who you are, that you really, in the final analysis, don't learn to be a witness. You already are one. You already are one. You see, if I were to follow you around for a day, that might embarrass you, but I'd love to do it. If I followed you for one solid day, I would know by the end of the day whether you were a Christian or not. Else I would be absolutely blind. If I followed you for a day and I read the books that you like to read, and I met the friends that you like to be with, and I went to the places that you like to go to, and I watched the things that you spend your money on, that would be interesting. And I watch what you laugh at, and that would be even more interesting. And watch what you get excited about. I could tell you in that day whether or not you were really a Christian. Well, perhaps in the final analysis, I can't really say whether you're a Christian or not, in that it's a miracle and that God saves you. But I could tell outwardly whether you show in your living whether or not you are bending towards the Christian way. You witness every time you walk down the street without even opening your mouth. The very things you do and the things you're interested in everywhere shows the kind of person you are. You are a witness. Of course you are. And you already have been witnessing. And like the wee poem puts it, we are the only... Rakes, let no man despise thy youth. Verse 12. Sorry, that's it. Missed my reference. What would I do without her? Or him. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, in this passage from verse 1 right down, he's talking about all the heresies that will come. Forbidding to marry and abstain from meats and all the rest of it. And he's teaching them to get into the word. But here in verse 12 it comes. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, what does that mean? Someone has translated that more accurately, and I would think that it certainly means this, verse 12. Look, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because you're young. Because you would seem to have inexperience. Timothy, be thou an example of the believers. So, young Christian, this evening, wherever you go, whatever you do, be an example of what believers should be. You don't have to be saying, well, you know, if it was like her, if it was like him, that great man of God. You be an example of what they are in all of these things. And we'll come back to this verse in a little while, just to see exactly what it means. But just because you are young in the faith does not mean to say that you cannot be a good witness and a good example of all the message of Christ and all that a believer should be. Could I say to you very simply that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, certainly showed us that it was the individual soul he was after. Jesus spent most of his time talking to individuals. And he showed us the worth of a soul. Jesus spent many hours talking to men and women about where they stood with God. And you and I should be doing the same in personal witnessing. One thing you can be sure of from the moment Jesus got up in the morning until he laid his head down at night, in the 33 years he was here on earth, he had one thing in front of him, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you say, do I have to go to a seminar to become a good witness? Well, seminars may help you. Do I have to do a course in witnessing? That may help you if the teacher knows what he's doing. But let me say to you, young Christian, this evening, no matter who you are, that you really, in the final analysis, don't learn to be a witness. You already are one. You already are one. You see, if I were to follow you around for a day, that might embarrass you, but I'd love to do it. If I followed you for one solid day, I would know by the end of the day whether you were a Christian or not. Else I would be absolutely blind. If I followed you for a day and I read the books that you like to read, and I met the friends that you like to be with, and I went to the places that you like to go to, and I watched the things that you spend your money on, that would be interesting. And I watched what you laugh at, that would be even more interesting. And watch what you get excited about. I could tell you in that day whether or not you were really a Christian. Well, perhaps in the final analysis, I can't really say whether you're a Christian or not, in that it's a miracle and that God saves you. But I could tell outwardly whether you show in your living whether or not you are bending towards the Christian way. You witness every time you walk down the street without even opening your mouth. The very things you do and the things you're interested in everywhere shows the kind of person you are. You are a witness. Of course you are. And you already have been witnessing. And like the wee poem puts it, we are the only Bibles this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. But what if the type is crooked? And what if the print is blurred? Or as someone else put it, say, friend, what is the gospel according to you? If all the assembly, your local assembly, were like you, what sort of an assembly would it be? You are already witnessing by the life you live. And I want to go a little deeper. Is it because of the way you are living at the moment that you are so ineffective in winning others for Jesus Christ? Or as Jimmy Carter put it, if you were in a court of law convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Others can't really see all that much difference, perhaps. You see, you are a witness, all right. But the tragedy is, which side are you witnessing to? See Queens there. I used to work in the library about 11 o'clock at night. I don't know what time it shuts now, and some of you will be going to it in a minute or two, so I'd better get on with a message to let you get back to your books. How you love your books, and nice to be reminded of it. But I used to work there to 11 at night, and there was a little man called Sammy who was on the turnstile. And he used to stamp our books because students would steal books just the same as anybody else. In fact, they would steal them even more than anybody else, and we had to get them stamped. And I used to go in and out the turnstile, and Sammy was a great wee man, and if he liked you, he'd give you a polo mint. And he gave me many polo mints. I was elected. And one night, I decided, coming out with a pile of books, about 11 o'clock, I said, Sammy, I'm going to have to talk to you about the Lord, because I'd love to know where you stand regarding the gospel. So I thought I'd witness to him. So very gently, as the Lord led, and the conversation came up one night, I said, what do you think of Christianity and Christ, the gospel? Don't talk to me about it, he said. Why not, Sammy? He said, I knew a certain Christian organization, a leader in it, and one night I caught him doing something that a Christian should not be doing. It was a disgrace. I caught him one night. And he says, from that day until this. And Derek, he said, that's 50 years ago. I haven't had that much interest in Christianity. 50 years. I was working in the library about 3 weeks later, and a girl came over and she said, you hear about Sammy? You mean Sammy the porter? Yes. What about him? Dropped dead this morning. And you know, I don't know whether that person was a Christian or not, a true Christian who did that thing. But I know when he stands before the bar of God, he'll not be guiltless. For stumbling, Sammy. I wonder how many you've stumbled. I wonder how many I've stumbled. I'm not guiltless either. Don't misunderstand me, young people. This speaks to me just as loudly as it speaks to you. Unconverted don't read the Bible or Greek lexicons or concordances. Away home. Never dream of it. They don't see anything, any beauty in the Bible or in Christ. But they see you. And you say, by the very things you do, that you belong to Christ. Or perhaps you have spoken it. Make sure there are no inconsistencies. You say, yeah, but I'm a hypocrite. I'm filled with inconsistencies, so therefore I'm not going to bother to witness. Well, that's no excuse. The Lord can forgive you and cleanse you and use you. You must always remember that the Lord Jesus, and let's go to it just for a moment in John 4, and this is going to be very practical. We touched on this last week and some of you enjoyed it and said so. So let's go back to it tonight. We'll not read the whole passage, but here is Jesus and he's going to contact a woman. He's going to witness to a woman about his gospel. Now how does he do it? What kind of a way does he go about witnessing, and how do we go about witnessing then? Well, notice that first of all, he made contact with her. Verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Now here's a very simple point, but remember it. If you're going to win others for the Lord Jesus, surely it's obvious. You must go out, first of all, to make contact with a non-Christian. He cometh, verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. He knew, he sent the disciples off into the city, and he was sitting there waiting to make contact with this woman whom many consider to have been a very immoral woman. A woman of the city. You see, if you don't know any non-Christians, how can you witness to them? That must be obvious. When the Lord called Simon and Andrew in Mark 1. He said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. You don't just become a terrific fisher of men overnight when you become a Christian. I will make you to become fishers of men. I'll train you. But among other things he was teaching was that to catch fish, you must go where the fish are. I mean, really, a simple Simon with his line in a barrel is a pathetic figure. Here's a big barrel and he's sitting fishing in the barrel. There's no fish in it. And it's quite obvious that all the fish are evading his barrel in droves. And it's just quite as crazy to hold evangelistic meetings and stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and no non-Christians there. And hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer at Christian people and saying, you need to be saved. And they are saved. And have you understood the wonders of Calvary? And you need to be saved, friends. And come now, and come now, and they've all come. And the unconverted, the fish that need the gospel, they're passing by your barrel in droves. It's like one famous preacher put it. I mean, it would be stupid if when going out fishing you got your waders on and all the flies and all the bait and wee boxes of bait and marvelous equipment and a marvelous rod and half a dozen rods for various kinds of situations, and then when you're all togged out and ready, you climb up the stairs of your house and fill the bath up with water and sit on the edge and fish all night. There's a lovely bathroom and there's plenty of water. And you look a great fisherman, but there are no fish there. Don't be silly. And that's what happened. What has happened in the Christian church, by and large, in Ulster, we call them gospel meetings, but there are no one converted there. That's not where the fish are. You've got to go out and find them. You've got to make contact with them. And you see, this is where the problem comes up, because they tell us we're to be separated from the world. And that's true, we are to be separated from the world. But there's a fair difference between separation and isolation, isn't there? You've got to make contact with non-Christians. You've got to get to know them. Else how can you introduce them to Christ? Now let's take a medical analogy. Here's the Department of Health, and they fear an epidemic of scarlet fever. Right? So they isolate the germ carriers. And everyone who has the disease is quarantined. Isolated off. Then the disease won't spread. And a sure preventive way of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is to isolate its carriers, Christians, from everybody else. The devil's got us on this. Some people teach us that we are to make no unnecessary contact with non-Christians, lest we contaminate ourselves. Or as we called it at Queen's, you can become a wee holy huddle, all on your own. And it's devilish logic. And he's convinced many non-Christians. There are some Christians who would even inform you that they've never had an unconverted person across their doorstep. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching. Is it? Go out and teach all nations, Jesus said. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Listen to Paul, and I commend this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. I wrote to you, and I'll paraphrase it, in my letter not to associate with immoral men. But I did not mean the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the robbers, or the idolaters. Since then you'd need to go out of the world altogether. But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of these sins. And if a brother is guilty of it, then you're to separate yourself from him. But if you're never ever to make any contact socially whatsoever with robbers and greedy people and sinners and immoral, my dear friend, you'd have to fly in a jumbo jet on your own with nobody in it for the rest of your life. Around and around and around and never land. It's crazy. Of course we have to make contact. Withdrawal from those who do not know Jesus Christ is outright disobedience to the will of the Lord. We've got to make contact with them. We've got to go out and show them our love and our friendship and bring them our gospel. So you've got to make contact. Number one, Jesus did. You say, but I'm not Jesus. Yes, but he lives within you and he'll give you power. Got to be people in your area who need Christ that you should be making contact with. And let's have no more of this business in our prayer meetings. Bring them in, Lord. Bring them in. Boy, do I hate that prayer. I feel like taking those boys by the scruff of the neck and saying, go out and get them. And if you go on praying like that, they won't come in anyway by your attitude. Did Jesus go around and say, Father, bring them in? Bring them in. He went out to where the people were. He sat in the temple. He didn't have beautiful pulpits like this. The one I saw in Nazareth was a lousy place with an open sewer running up the street outside of it. In poverty, very seldom did he get into a pulpit, really. It so happens that God has opened these doors, and this is a unique situation, and we find many non-Christians are attending these meetings, and that's why I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. And they're getting saved. That's why we keep at it. Because there are those who don't know Christ. Well, we must establish contact with them. We don't sin with them. We don't compromise on our standards with them. But we don't walk past and say, you're going to hell, friend, and I can't even shake your hand. Sorry, I'm a Christian. No. We must establish a common interest, and I dealt with that last week. Jesus didn't say to the woman at the well, "Now just a minute, woman, you know who I am. I'm the King of the universe. I'm the Messiah. Listen to me." Not at all. That would have stoned her mind. She couldn't have understood that. He started with something they had in common. "Could I have a drink of water, please?" And she'd come for water and he'd come for water. And that's where he started. A point of common interest. I give a fellow a lift on the road tonight, on the way here. He looked desperate, so I gave him a lift. And as I was heading out of Newcastle, he said to me, he says, "Are you going home from work?" I'm a crazy guy. They say the craziest things to me. "Are you going home from work?" I said, "No, I'm going to work." "Going to work at this time of night?" I said, "I'm a preacher." "That must take a lot of dedication," he said. I said, "Dedication? Not at all." I said, "It's the happiest thing in the world." I said, I love it." Must take a lot of dedication." "Not at all," I said, "if God calls you into it. He looks after you and it's great." He says, "You're happy." I like that. He says, I can see you enjoy it." I said, "Well, why wouldn't I? My goodness, do the preaching fraternity give that we're not happy? Like that we're going around the world and if we find a wee crowd of young people who are enjoying themselves, that's terrible. There they are. They're actually happy. Have we got to a position in Ulster where if we say to our children, you can swing on the swing on Sunday, dear, so long as you don't enjoy yourself?" It's true. What sort of an image have we got? Dry and miserable and dead, that we have no point of common interest with the unconverted. He's got bills to pay just like I have. He's got problems just like I have. And if I can get him into my car and give him a lift, then I didn't preach at him at all. The Lord didn't open the door for that. In fact, I was into the town practically where he was. He was only up the road a wee bit. I wasn't able to take him the whole way. But I'll guarantee he'll get into bed beside his wife tonight, if he's got one, and he'll say, "I met a strange thing today. I met a happy preacher." It's true. Most amazing things. I got a fellow in the car the other day, and he said to me when he got into the car, he started to curse, and he took God's name in vain. I said, "Don't do that. Don't do that." He says, "I'm a charismatic." I said, "Well, that's very interesting. I'm pleased to meet you." He says, "Do you mind if I have a wee smoke?" So I was interested in meeting this charismatic blasphemer who smoked. And I'm not saying that, dear charismatic friends, many of them are like that. My goodness, they're not. But you just don't bowl them out the window and say, invariably they turn to you when you're trying to establish a point of common interest and they say to you, what do they say to you? They say, as he said, I think, if I remember that night, he said, "Would you like a smoke?" And how many Christians misuse that kind of situation? Because notice that whenever this woman was there, Jesus did not condemn her. He didn't condone her sin. But he didn't start into her and say, "I know all about you," right at the beginning here. Well, no, he didn't condemn her. And whenever they offer you a fag to smoke, would you please remember that they are trying to show you a kindness? They don't know all that you know. In fact, they're offering you a compliment. So turn around and say, "Well, thanks very much. Did you ever hear the story?" And I have noted it down, of a very famous personal evangelism person called Charles Turnbull. And Turnbull was sitting one day in a carriage, and a drunk man got in, and he was intoxicated and very drunk, and he rolled up the aisle, and he sat down, full drunk, and he was very dirty looking, and he offered his whiskey bottle to Turnbull. The preacher, "Would you like a drink?" he said. Turnbull felt sick. But he looked at the man and he said, "No, thank you." He says, but I can see you're a very generous man. And the boy nearly fell off the seat. And I'm told that his eyes lit up despite his drunken stupor, and the two men began to talk. And that day the drunken man heard about one who has the water of life and has promised that anyone who drinks of it will never thirst again. And he was deeply touched and later turned to lead him to Christ. Watch, watch with your condemning tongue. Use the opportunity. I mean, if you're out some night, or they're unconverted in an unconverted house and they bring the drink out, you simply look at them and say, well, could I have a tomato juice, or could I have a fruit juice, or could I have a ginger ale? And if they haven't got the fruit juice and the ginger ale, they're the ones who are committing the social faux pas, not you. They're all up in society. Every society woman knows that she should provide for those who don't drink. And I mean, if you say to a fellow, you know, some night he's an unconverted fellow and he's sitting with you and you say, would you like a game of chess? And he says, no, don't play chess. I'm not a Christian. I don't play chess. I'm not a Christian. I don't play chess. No. Is that what he would say to you? Not at all. He'd say, don't fancy it. And he's not worried about it. He's not all embarrassed about it. He doesn't like chess, so he says so. But somebody offers you a drink or says, would you like to go somewhere where you believe a Christian shouldn't go? Well, you shouldn't say, but I'm a Christian. Our attitudes are all wrong. You shouldn't be embarrassed to say no. Look, it's very good of you to offer me that, but really, you know, I'm an athletic person, and smoking, I believe, can affect my lungs and my heart and give me cancer. And if you don't mind, I'll not have it. And they usually say to me, I'm sorry I ever started it myself. You see, we get their heckles up. Look at the beautiful approach of the Savior to this woman. She was an immoral woman. Nobody else was around at noontime. Nobody wanted to know her. The Pharisees had thrown her out. But the Son of God from heaven loved her and wanted to save her. And that's why he'd come. He didn't come to call righteous people to repentance. He came to save sinners. Let's remember it. And that's what you and I are here for. That we might witness to sinners. That we might go to young people who have desperate need of our gospel. And if they're not in our church buildings and we're not contacting them, it's our fault. Let's get out and make contact with them. Sin apart. No compromise. You don't need to compromise, but you can be friendly. When there's a death in your community, do you do anything? Look, I'll tell you something. I'm speaking from my heart tonight. And I'm amongst friends, I hope. Excuse the eye, but I write a children's newspaper column every week. A little children's newspaper column. And it's published in about 3 papers. And we reckon there are 100,000 copies of those papers go out every Thursday. And all it costs me is 9 pence to post the script out. So it's a very cheap way to talk to 100,000 potential people. Now, recently in our town, now, excuse the eye, but I speak from my own heart. I preach in the open air every summer, twice a day. We have young people down, we sing, and we have great meetings. And the townspeople walk past me, and walk past me for years. There's that baldy boy again, Bingham, look at him. He's always shouting and preaching and all the rest of it. And I know townspeople, Catholic people, Protestant people, who despise our open air meetings, who hate the very sight of an open air preacher. Others like it, hundreds like it, and come and listen, some get saved. But recently, I thought, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take a childhood walk around my town. And I'll start at the front door, and I'll pretend I'm a child again, and I'll go through all my old haunts. The wee sweetie shop on the corner where we get sherbet up our nose, and the wood where we played, and the old castle that we used to play in of Lord Ansley's, and where we used to scale the walls and fight Agincourt, and we were pilots and cowboys and everything. And I started to write about my childhood and little woods around the place and little nooks and crannies. And suddenly one day the phone goes and there's an ungodly man on the line. He says, thanks very much for mentioning me in your column last week, he said. Because he was kind to us when we were kids at school, this particular individual. He says, you know, there's an awful drinking problem in this town. I'm not a religious man myself, Derek, you know, but I think it's terrible. And he started to preach at me about drink. I was walking up the town this morning, or yesterday morning. Summer happened on a Wednesday last year, and it happened on a Monday this year. It was a beautiful day yesterday. Walking up the town. And, thank you. As I was walking up the main street, now I'm telling you, there were people coming and stopping me on the street. An old woman comes up and says, I used to play up there when I was a girl. And I was a lot more years before you were there. And the chairman of the town council, he stops me. Very famous man in the town. And he talks to me about what I've been writing about. And in every one of those columns, at least two paragraphs have been going flat out preaching the gospel. Every single column. Presenting the gospel from childhood, where we learned things, who taught us things, how we found the Savior every week. A man stopped me just on Sunday afternoon. I was out walking with the twins and we were pushing them along. And this guy says, you're the fellow that does that, yes. And he says, oh yes. And he started into a long list of his family. And he said, I've got hooked on it. He says, you know, I used to play up there when I was a child. And you know, he's about 30 years older than I am. And I suddenly find that people who were passing me by when I was standing with my Bible in my hand preaching are now coming and stopping me on the street and would talk all day. Why? Because through that simple little thing, you make a contact with them, a common interest. And then they start talking to you. You're not just a preacher anymore or the Christian from down the road. You're actually somebody who played as a child, who had problems as a child. Communication. You don't just need to stand and preach day and night. Jesus said, look, he said, people, the sower went forth to sow. Look at that man over there going to sow. And he told them simple stories. He said there was a woman, you know, and she lost a coin and she couldn't find it. And she went through the whole house until she found it. There was a man lost his son and the problems that were there. And through those simple, ordinary things, he drew them in. We've missed it on communication, half of us. We don't establish contact. We don't arouse interest. Look at Jesus arousing interest with this woman. He says, you know, see that drink of water there. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But who are you, sir? Oh, but he didn't tell her immediately who he was. He drew her in quietly, confidently. By the Spirit aroused her interest. And slowly he made the step. The very fact that he spoke to her in the first place caught the woman's attention. Because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And if you go down the street and you start talking to people, talk to the wee woman behind the canteen. Talk to the chauffeur who drives you to work, sir, if you've got one. Or talk to the busman. Establish contact with them. Don't just be going on and on and on and on thinking about yourself. Establish contact. Just a simple hello, it's a nice morning. Although you wouldn't be able to say that a lot this weather, but at least you can establish contact. We Christians ought to get out and arouse interest and establish contact with people. And then when they find out what you're doing, it's absolutely amazing how things come around. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, said Jesus. Oh, that's true. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never drink again. You have to learn to be an aggressive spokesman for Jesus Christ without becoming obnoxious. Aggressive, not obnoxious. With due respect, I do not think that a big placard on the back of Christ saying, I am the King and follow me, wandering up and down Jerusalem was the Lord's method. Was it? There may be some who use it. I have a friend in Liverpool who carries a placard and he's absolutely brilliant at it. But I've seen others, and honestly, they turn you off Christianity. By the way, they look, they need a bath to start with. The image we give, it's all wrong so often. Jesus did not call you to be an oddball, did he? Didn't call you to be an oddity. And I have seen people use gimmicks to present the gospel, and they arouse curiosity all right. But how long does it last? Because they come in and they look at it and they say, huh, if that's what a Christian is, forget it. He's an oddball. I know a boy used to preach and he used to put his hat over his Bible. And he used to dance around it and say, it's alive, it's alive. and the people will come to see what was alive. And then he pulled it. And when he pulled it, there was a Bible there. Do you think that's the way? No. You simply go forward in your Christian life in these days, not being an oddball, but asking the Lord to help you to establish contact, to witness for Christ, not to be embarrassed to do it, and the Lord will bless you. And don't go too far. Don't go too far. Jesus took her step by step, and he didn't condemn her, and then she dragged up denominationalism, and I'm almost through. She dragged up denominationalism. She says, I think we should worship in this mountain. And Jesus says, well, I'm a Jew, which he said, you say we should worship in that mountain, and really, you know, there's not much between us, because we should worship that mountain, you should worship this mountain. But Jesus didn't get drawn into it and say, well, I think you should worship here now, and you folk are all wrong. And like you, your preachers are all wrong. And let's not go into the Samaritan controversy now. I was through Samaria recently and I was thinking about it. He stuck with the main issue. He stayed with the main issue. And he drew her in to the need of her soul and her heart. And he didn't argue with her. And he confronted her directly. And she said, you know, I've heard about Messiah and all that. And he'll come one day. And Jesus looked her straight in the eye. After he had got her right to that position, he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, that's for sure. After he had exposed her sin and talked to her about her husband's and made her aware that he knew of her sin, because sin must be dealt with before you can have peace with God. Guilt must be cleansed. He brought it up, but notice how he did it. He won the woman instead of driving her away. He didn't preach and shout and scream at her, did he? Drew her in. How beautifully. And she went away to the city and she said to everybody, I've met a man out there and I never met anybody like him before. Come and see who he is. On behalf of Samaria, we're converted in a day. You say, could I do that? Sure you could. If you'd rethink your witness and start doing it God's way. Now before you get to bed tonight with your Ovaltine or your Coca or nothing stronger, please, but whatever you take before you sleep, read John 4 again, yourself, before God. And study how Jesus approached this woman. And then go to it and use the same principles. And there'll be no telling, God will transform your community. God bless you.